A hold of your scriptures and turn with me to 2 Kings, and we'll be starting in chapter 22. So you just want to put a bookmark or your finger or some placeholder there. Why don't we continue with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the famous one. We thank you that you desire that your name would go throughout the earth. We'd ask, Lord, that as we spend time in your word this morning, that it might help us to know you more so that we can make you known throughout the earth. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Just before 2 Kings chapter 22, chapter 21 of 2 Kings ends with what I would deem the background to Josiah's reforms. And it says, "And Josiah, his son, succeeded him as king." With that opening, it sounds like a fairly normal transition to power, as often happened throughout the history of the nation of Israel. But when Josiah, the son of Amon, succeeded his father as king, it was not by popular vote, it was not through some decision of the Electoral College, but it actually was a rather difficult circumstance through which he came to power. Looking back in 2 Kings chapter 21, starting with verse 19, we read about Josiah's dad. It says, "Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 2 years. His mother's name was Meshulemeth, daughter of Hazor. She was from Jotbah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. He walked in all the ways of his father. He worshipped the idols his father had worshipped and bowed down to them. He forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. Amon's officials conspired against him and assassinated the king in his palace. Then the people of the land killed all who had plotted against King Amon, and they made Josiah, his son, king in his place. As for the other events of Amon's reign and what he did, are they not written in the books of the annals of the kings of Judah? He was buried in his grave in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah, his son, succeeded him as king." So we see, as part of the background of Josiah coming to power, that his dad was assassinated, and the people that had plotted against his father were then killed. And that's how Josiah came to power. Not exactly the endorsement that one would be looking for. And as we see, Amon was 22 years old when he'd become king, and he followed in the ways of his father, Manasseh, who had led for 55 years. But Amon, as we just read there in 2 Kings 21, was not a God-fearing or a God-honoring king. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That is not what one wants written on one's tombstone. Did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's really not the stellar endorsement. But unfortunately, as we know, that was the pattern of many of the kings. So this is the background. That's how Josiah comes to power. So then we look to Josiah's initial reforms. Those are alluded to in 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. We read, "Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidah, daughter of Adiah. She was from Boscath. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or the left." Now, in these two verses, it brings us to the beginning of Josiah's time, and we learn that he was 8 years old when he came to power. As if having one's father, the king, murdered and being put into power weren't enough pressure, we find out that he's only 8 years old at the beginning of his reign. We also learn more about Josiah from a parallel account in 2 Chronicles 34. And during that account in 2 Chronicles, we learn that in the 8th year of his reign, he began to seek the God of his fathers. And then also in 2 Chronicles 34, we learn that in the 12th year of his reign, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. He destroys the altars of Baal, the Asherim, and the carved images. The molten images are ground down to a fine powder and scattered on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He even burns the bones of the priests on their altars, purging Jerusalem and Judah. So we know that early on, as a young man, that Josiah began to seek the Lord. And as a result of growing closer in his relationship with God, he started to get not only his house, but the entire nation in order. And he was purging Judah of things which were detestable in the Lord's eyes. But then we move to the repairs to the temple, which are found in 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 3 through 13. And we see that this week is in the 18th year of his reign, it says in verse 3. King Josiah sent the secretary, Shaphan, son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the temple of the Lord. He said, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, and have him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Have them entrust it to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple. And have these men pay the workers who repair the temple of the Lord, the carpenters, the builders, and the masons. Also have them purchase timber and dress stone to repair the temple. But they need not account for the money entrusted to them, because they are acting faithfully." So we see that part of the reforms that he was bringing, he realized that the temple was in disrepair. So he begins and directs that the temple should be restored. And it's during that restoration process that we read in verses 8 through 10 that a book is found. In verse 8 it says, "Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, 'I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord.' He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan the secretary went to the king and reported to him, 'Your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and supervisors at the temple.' Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, 'Hilkiah the priest has given me a book.' And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king." It's interesting that as we read this account, the first message that's given to the king is, "We carried out your instructions. We paid out the money to the people as you directed us." And it almost seems like an afterthought that the king is informed, "Oh, by the way, we found a book." And as you know, recently the First Baptist Church of Holliston celebrated its 150th anniversary. And I can tell you that the committee that was tasked with preparing for that celebration, they went through a lot of materials. And they, too, found a lot of books. Things like this. This here is one of the Bibles that was used years ago in our congregation. It has a copyright of 1884. But there were a lot of other books that were discovered as the committee was looking through the attic, filing cabinets, just piles in corners. And I remember that they would take a hold of those books from 100 years earlier or more in our history and they would pore over them because they were getting a glimpse of how it is that God had led His people here in this congregation through our history. But here we have a book which has been found, and Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. This was the law of Moses. This was part of the Pentateuch. It was a temple copy which had been laid beside the ark in the most holy place. In Deuteronomy 31, we read, "After Moses finished writing in a book the words of this law from beginning to end, he gave this command to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. There it will remain as a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you have been rebellious against the Lord while I am still alive and with you, how much more will you rebel after I die? Assemble before me all the elders of your tribes and all your officials so that I can speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to testify against them. For I know that after my death you are sure to become utterly contempt and turn from the way I have commanded you. In days to come, disaster will fall upon you because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger by what your hands have made." So years earlier, in Deuteronomy 31, it's recorded that these scriptures, the law of Moses, was placed aside in the temple. But during the ungodly reigns of Manasseh and Amon, perhaps under Ahaz, when the temple itself had been profaned by idols, and the ark had also been removed from its site, this temple copy of the law of Moses had somehow been lost. But now it's found again during the repair of the temple. It's delivered by Hilkiah, the discoverer, to Shaphan, the scribe, and it was by the latter shown and read to the king. It is thought with great probability that the passage read to the king, and by which his royal mind was so greatly excited, was a portion of Deuteronomy, perhaps the 28th chapter, which talks of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, chapter 29, the renewal of the covenant, or the 30th chapter, which talks of prosperity after turning to the Lord. So what is the reaction when this scripture is read to the king? Continuing in chapter 22 of 2 Kings, we read in verse 11, "When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes." Tearing his robes was an expression of the tearing of his heart and of his humiliation and sorrow for the sins which he recognized that he and his people were guilty of. And it's not like he hadn't been trying to make reforms. We know for 10 years he had been attempting to cleanse Judah. And yet when he hears this word spoken, probably for the first time in his life, he is so cut to the core that he tears his clothes as a sign of his utter depravity before God. And we know from Deuteronomy, another passage that I'll read to you from Deuteronomy, that there were instructions. In chapter 17, it said, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you have taken possession of it and settled in it, you will say, 'Let us set a king over us, like all the nations around us. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of the law, taken from that of the priests, who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. But a lot has transpired since those words were written in Deuteronomy 17. And we know from the history of Israel that there were kings who were acquiring great wealth, many horses, many wives. Unfortunately, we know that that was really Solomon's downfall, and that that was what turned his heart against the Lord, despite what he had learned firsthand from his father David, of whom we know he had a heart after God. But in Deuteronomy 17, it says that the king should have his own personal copy of the law, that he should read every day, that he would learn to revere the Lord. And yet, we know that, obviously, Josiah did not have that available to him, which is one of the reasons that he was so cut to the core when the book is read in his presence. So he rips his clothes because he is so upset. What happens next? Well, in verses 12 and 13 in 2 Kings chapter 22, we read, he gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam son of Shaphan, Achbor son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's attendant, go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. So his immediate response is that he would send a delegation to inquire of the Lord so that the king might learn what God's intentions were and what course of action he should take. Now, we're about to learn who it is that he sent the delegation to, but in view of the fact that the prophet Zephaniah was active during the time of Josiah, and that Jeremiah, one of the greatest of the prophets, was called into an active ministry 5 years before this date, it seems strange to us in retrospect that instead of consulting either of these, the king's representatives went to the otherwise unknown prophetess, Huldah, to make their inquiry. The fact that they did so is a useful reminder of the truth that posterity often has more of an accurate idea of a man's importance than do his contemporaries. Zephaniah and Jeremiah evidently did not seem important figures in the early years of Josiah's reign. Therefore, the delegation went to this prophetess. So we read in verse 14, Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. She said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all the idols their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and laid waste, and because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I am going to bring on this place." So they took her answer back to the king. Well, there is absolutely no ambiguity in her message. And because of that, Josiah understands that great wrath is going to be poured out on the people according to God's law. The end of Jerusalem is once again announced, and in no uncertain terms. God is slow to anger, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished. Judgment is coming against Jerusalem, but it will not take place during Josiah's lifetime because the king humbled himself before God. Well, in the next chapter, in 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 1 through 24, we see a long list of reforms. Josiah gathers the people for a covenant renewal ceremony. The people recommit themselves to keep the covenant stipulations, that is, to perform all the words of the covenant written in the law. This then leads them to a number of religious reforms, in addition to the reforms that had already taken place a few years earlier. Josiah reads Deuteronomy publicly and then renews the covenant by responding to its stipulations. He does as Deuteronomy 6:5 demands, with heart and soul, and he and the people pledge to love, obey, and serve their covenant Lord. There's a long list of reforms. I'm not going to read all of the verses to you, but this is what Josiah did after reading from God's law. He burns the vessels used in idol worship. He does away with the idolatrous priests who had been burning incense at the high places. He breaks down the houses of the male cult prostitutes. He puts an end to child sacrifice. He does away with the horses that had been devoted to the sun. He destroys the rooftop altar that Ahaz and Manasseh had made for foreign gods. And he destroys the altars that Solomon had made for all the gods he had worshipped. Notice that they are still around some 300 years after Solomon. Josiah travels north, destroys the altar that was in Bethel, which Jeroboam had built, and the high place which had caused Israel to sin. He slaughters the idolatrous priests who were left in Samaria on their altars, burns their bones on them according to an earlier prophecy, and then he returns to Jerusalem. Once there, he re-establishes the Passover festival. The Passover had not been celebrated in accordance with Mosaic law since the early days in Canaan. Even David, Solomon, and Hezekiah had not done so completely. But Josiah is not finished yet. In verse 24, we read, "Furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and spiritists, the household gods, the idols, and all the other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. This he did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had discovered in the temple of the Lord." So there was this long list of reforms. Moving now to verses 25 through 30 of chapter 23, let's take a quick look at Josiah's legacy. In verse 25, we read, "Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength, in accordance with the law of Moses." This is a powerful legacy. This is the sort of thing that one would want written on one's tombstone, that neither before nor after was there ever anyone who turned to the Lord as he did. In fact, in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, Josiah receives mention there as well. But to give you a little bit of context of what's happening at the same time that Josiah has these sweeping reforms, there have been some other political events that have been happening beyond the borders of Judah. Egypt and Assyria have joined forces against the Babylonians. And in 609 BC, Pharaoh Necho was on his way to help out the Assyrian king. En route to Haran, Necho was met by Josiah, who was hoping to stop the Egyptian advance. Pharaoh Necho warns Josiah to leave, for he's not at war with him. We are told in 2 Chronicles 35 that these words were from the mouth of God. However, Josiah would not leave. He disguises himself and proceeds to fight in Megiddo, where he is shot with an arrow. Josiah dies, and all the people mourn in Jerusalem over the death of their king. Jeremiah chants a lament for him, and this indeed is a sad day in Judah. So even though there are great religious reforms during the days of Josiah, his death in 609 BC begins the downfall of the southern kingdom. The next four kings are all puppet kings, kings who are under the rule of a foreign power. So let's turn now to the application. What does all of this mean to us? How should it impact the way we live our lives? Well, quite simply, I would urge you that the Scriptures are telling us that we should turn to the Lord. I would tell you that you shouldn't be bound by the past. Had Josiah been bound by his history, he could have easily just fallen into the trap of doing evil in the eyes of the Lord as his father, and I didn't even get into the horrific things that his grandfather had done during his 55 years. But Josiah was not bound by the past. Also, he wasn't bound by age. I think of the fact that he first began to seek the Lord during the 8th year of his reign. That means he was 16. He began some of those early reforms when he was only 20. And where we focused a lot of our emphasis this morning on when he heard the word, when the temple was being restored, and when he went across Judah and made all of those serious reforms, he was only 26. Oftentimes when we read these passages about these kings, we sort of have this image of this king who's in their 40s or 50s or 60s, been around for a while. But he was only 26 when he was making these sweeping reforms. And I think of the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, where Paul says, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity." And I think we all should be reminded of that admonition from Paul to Timothy. Don't let anyone look down on you because of your youth. And youth is very relative. In this congregation, we span multiple generations. And God is not finished with you yet. So we have an obligation to be an example to believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. The next thing that I would urge you to do as you are turning to the Lord is pick up this book. According to a recent statistic, the average American household contains 4 Bibles. That's the average American household. That includes a whole bunch of atheists. Some statistics that I've heard suggest that some believers may have as many as 9 copies of the Scriptures in their home. But just having them isn't enough. According to a recent Gallup poll, about 6 in 10 Americans say that they read the Bible on at least on occasion, with the most likely readers being women, non-whites, older people, Republicans, and political conservatives. Readership of the Bible has declined from 73% in the 80s to 59% today. And the percentage of frequent readers, that is, those who read the Bible at least once a week, has decreased slightly over the last decade, from 40,000 to about 40% to about 37% today. About 1 American in 7 reports an involvement that goes just beyond reading the Bible. 14% currently belong to a Bible study group. In terms of frequency of readership, 16% of Americans say that they read the Bible every day. 16% say they read it every day. 21% say they read it weekly. 12% say they read the Bible monthly. 10% say they read it less than monthly. And 41% say that they rarely or never read the Bible. So I would urge you to read it. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." As you are turning to the Lord, in addition to reading the Word, I would urge you to rend your heart. Joel chapter 2, verse 13 says, "Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and He relents from sending calamity." We know that when Josiah heard and read the word, his response was to tear his clothing. But we know from the prophet Joel that God does not want us to tear our clothing. He wants us to tear our hearts. He wants us to return to Him. I would urge you to apply it. James chapter 1, verse 22 says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." I would urge you to seek Him. We know from the beginning of the passage that early on, Josiah began to seek the Lord. We read in Jeremiah 29, verse 13, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." I would urge you to renew a covenant with the Lord. I would urge you to, as you read the Scriptures, as you try to apply it, I would urge you to recommit yourself to the Lord and to doing what His Word calls us to. And I can tell you that at some point in the future of our congregation, we're going to have an opportunity to do that very thing, to renew our covenant together. After we've done the series previously on what is the gospel, and after a series on what is the church, the leadership is praying about what it will look like when we as a congregation have an opportunity to renew our covenant together as a people. And then the last thing that I would urge you is, as you are turning to the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, as you're reading the Word, as you're seeking to apply it, as you're seeking Him, are there reforms that you need to make in your life? Are there high places which need to be torn down? Are there idols in your life which are interfering with your devotion to God? I don't know what those idols could be, but in this modern day, there are so many things that our busy lives fill our days and our weeks with that can distract us from our devotion to God. It may be that you know more stats about your favorite sports team than you do the history of the kings of the Southern Kingdom. It could be that you know the lyrics to more songs than you know verses of Scripture. Technology could be a high place in your life. Politics, family, relationships, work, success, popularity, wealth, fame. I don't know what that high place might be. But as you seek the Lord, as you seek Him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, I would urge you to ask God if there are high places that need to be torn down as you turn to Him. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, our desire in this place is that we would know God and to make God known. Lord, one of the ways that we can know You is through Your Word, and through prayer and through fellowship. And Lord, we'd ask Your forgiveness for those times where we as a people have not been people in the Word. We'd ask, Lord, that you would help us to develop the discipline to be in your Word, not just on an occasional basis, not just on a monthly or a weekly basis, but Lord, help us to be in your Word on a daily basis. Help us to seek you. Lord, you have promised that if we seek you with our whole heart, that we will be found by you. Lord, we'd ask that you would draw us closer to yourself, that we, as we read your Word, as we study it, as we fellowship with others who are in the Word, that it would transform our lives and that we would then be able to impact this community and this world for you and for your renown. Lord, it is our desire that you would hear our hearts, and that you would know our desire to know you more. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.